From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. A lot of comments and introductory thoughts that I'd like to make, but we just don't have time. So, I will say this, that Dr. R.C. Sproul said that if he had one book of the Bible that he could have for the rest of his days, obviously something said while he was still alive, he said it would be the book of Hebrews. I thought that was an interesting statement from someone as renowned as Dr. Sproul. And you know, he never really said necessarily why, but I don't know of another book in the Bible that possesses the height of Christology than the book of Hebrews. So as we launch off into the book of Hebrews this morning, we want to cover some things that you would normally cover in any kind of introduction to a book. Things like the author, the audience, the date, the occasion, the format. And so we're going to briefly touch on those things. Before I say any more about that, I will just say this, that the book of Hebrews doesn't say itself who its author is. So we don't have any definitive word in regard to authorship. We can look at some clues internally in the book as we compare them with other authors of the New Testament, and we can speculate, and we can make good speculation. And I would say that that's important too. So don't dismiss what we're doing in the preaching time together is saying that wrestling with questions about authorship is not important, because it is. It's not just now for our time together. I think it's great conversation. It's important conversation to have. But I will say this, that again, internally, we don't have any specific statement in regard to any particular author. Church history, especially among the apostolic fathers and those like Eusebius and Irenaeus and even the weighty Augustine, have kind of held to a popular position that Paul was the author. But others, like Luther, would hold to the idea, Luther the Great Reformer, that Apollos was most likely the author. Again, we're not going to speculate long and much about that. I will say this, that the clue to authorship is tied, I believe, to the format of the book, and that is, if the book is an epistle, I don't think it's possible that Paul could be the author. If it is a sermon, it is possible that Paul could be the author. I do believe that it is a sermon. I do believe that it is a sermon, and we'll talk about that format here more in just a moment. Who's the audience? Well, I think the audience is from the internal, and as we unpack Hebrews in the upcoming weeks and months, the internal reality is that the audience seems to be a group of Hellenistic Jews. I say Hellenistic, that means ethnic Jews that were raised outside of Jerusalem in Greek culture. The word Hellenization is the Greek word for Greek. So they were Greek-cultured ethnic Jews, and I think we see that primarily because the author of the book of Hebrews uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament in all of its citations, which is the Septuagint. And again, he's looking at Hellenistic Jews that were raised primarily under the influence of the synagogue and not necessarily the temple. And so, but beyond that, they were not just Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that were in a particular context of persecution. They were in a particular context of suffering. They were in a particular context of difficulty brought on by their faith in Jesus Christ himself. Again, I've already mentioned that the format seems to be really more so in way of a homily or a sermon, particularly what we see in the latter part of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, where the actual phrase is this word of exhortation. And we see that phraseology used in other places in the Old and New Testament that speak primarily to, again, the sermon, a word of exhortation. We look at the book of Hebrews, and just again spanning across the spectrum of Hebrews, we see numerous words of exhortation and words of warning. And I believe as we think about the words of exhortation, the words of warning, I think again they give a sermonic feel. That is, as this word that is a written sermon is being given to these struggling believers, Jewish believers, who have come out of ceremonial Judaism and have placed their faith in Christ, this weight of difficulty is causing them to lapse. Many of them are turning back. They're turning back from Christianity, and they're turning back into ceremonial Judaism. Now, that gives us a clue to what the dating of the book would be. If they're turning back into ceremonial Judaism, then obviously the ceremonial system of Israel has to be in place. Well, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that obviously the book has to be written prior to AD 70, because it was in AD 70 that the general Titus, the Roman general Titus, ultimately destroys the temple in the Jerusalem conquest, and the ceremonial system is absolutely no more. So this is a book that, again, by its internal evidence, helps us understand when the time frame, when the time period. So again, there's this struggle of these Jewish believers who are turning back into Judaism. Why? Well, they've been rejected. They've been property confiscated. They've been beaten. They've been exposed. They've lost their jobs. Their family has disowned them and considered them dead. There's a lot of consequence for their hope and faith in Christ. It's a difficult time. It's a hard time. And I can't emphasize, again, the context of these Jewish believers anymore. Because we're going to see here in a moment how God's word addresses, by way of, you ready, application, our difficulties. But before we get to that, just to again affirm the structure of this sermon, we recognize that it's structured around these warning passages. So the first warning passage we would see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, and it's a warning against drifting. And we'll talk more about drifting when we come to that particular text. There's also in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 through 4:13, a warning against unbelief. There's also in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 through 6 and 12, a warning against immaturity causing us to fall away. There's a fourth warning, the warning against willful sin in Hebrews 10 and 26 through 31. There's a warning against rejecting God outright, Hebrews 12 verses 15 through 29. Highlighting in the phrase that God is a consuming fire. So again, this sermon seems to be built around these exhortations. Again, pay more attention. Do not drift away. Hold on to courage and hope. Do not turn away from the living God. Hold firmly to the faith we possess. Go on to maturity. Do not throw away your confidence. Do not shrink back. Run with perseverance the race marked out. All of these phrases born out of these five warning passages that serve for us as great warning and exhortation. Don't stop. Keep pressing on. And the reality is, the evidence of you pressing on ultimately is the evidence of God's perseverance in you and through you. And so he, again, speaks in this word of exhortation. There are particular words that are highlighted and that are, again, repetitive words that are important in the book of Hebrews. We see words like better 11 times better. We're going to see that Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the angels. He's better even than the prophetic word. He's better. 11 times the word better. Jesus is superior. 4 times he is superior. Jesus is greater. 7 times he's greater. Better, greater, superior. This is the means whereby those who are struggling under the weight of persecution and difficulty are encouraged. They're encouraged not to look to some type of pop psychology and its particular promises of cure. One author quipped that pop psychology is like a blind man looking for a black cat in a dark room that ain't there. I'm going to tell you the answer to our ills, the answer to our hurts, the answers to our pain, the answers to our confusion, the answers to our suffering are not to look anywhere outside of Jesus, but to look clearly in the face of Jesus. Amen? Amen. The word of exhortation is don't drift away. Don't willfully disobey. Look to him. That's the word, to look to him. Now, there's a historical context, again, behind this suffering. Again, we know that in AD 49, again, we say the letter was written prior to AD 70, but in AD 49, we know that there was in Rome what was called the Edict of Claudius. Suetonius, the historian, gives us this particular historical reference. He said there were riots in the Jewish quarter at the instigation of one named Crestus. As a result, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. By the way, who got caught up in that? Aquila and Priscilla, who come from Rome, who catch up with Paul, who we have record of them in Acts in regard to their relationship with Paul at Corinth. Okay? Matter of fact, I would say that when we think about Priscilla and Aquila and their relationship to Apollos, that Luther may be knocking on some good wood in regard to Apollos' possible authorship. But you know what? I think there is the great wisdom of God in not naming an author so that we would know that the ultimate author is always who? God. So you will say, oh, yeah, we don't know the author. Yeah, we know the author. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Amen. It is his word. He's the one that, according to Peter's epistle, moved by the Spirit on these men who wrote not of their own private interpretation, but wrote what God had inspired them to write. We can stand on the confidence of the Word of God. But again, there's this historical reality that they were persecuted. We see this again in Priscilla and Aquila. 15 years later, historically, we know that in 64 AD, Nero, the nut job of Rome, actually burned the city down and then sought to blame the Christians for it, to the point that the Christians were actually thrown into the lions just as an event. They would gather in the Colosseum and watch the lions just eat Christians alive, tear them apart limb from limb. Not only that, but Nero, the nut job he was, would actually take Christians alive and impale them, dip them in oil, plant them around his gardens that their flaming bodies would illumine his botanical prowess. So when we complain about our aching toe or the drizzle of rain keeping us away from gathering in the body of Christ, I think the Hebrews would say, are you kidding me? This is what their lives looked like. This is the difficulty that they endured. Matter of fact, let's turn. We're still kind of considering an overall arc of the book of Hebrews. And so in chapter 10, we read in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. The commentator, the contemporary commentator William Lane, in his word commentary, he said this. He said that Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians whose world was falling apart. I want you to take that in. I want you to breathe that air for just a moment. Written to a group of Christians whose world was falling apart. In the midst of God's people, who by some estimations, their world was falling apart, how does the preacher preach? How does the preacher preach? How does he apply? I hear that all the time. Well, you know, we need to have application. The word is application. You know the best application? The best application is Jesus. How do we preach to a world falling apart, to a people falling apart? We preach Christ. We preach Jesus. Here's what you're going to see. In the first five verses, and essentially through the entirety of the book of Hebrews, you and I are going to see a deep dive of Christology. You're going to see Christ. You're talking about how we address people who are suffering. We give them Christ, not just Christ at 30,000 feet, but we give them Christ in all the glory and all the depth and all the wonder of his person, of all the wonder of his being and all the wonder of his work and all the wonder of his glory. That's how we speak and preach to the hurting people inside the body of Christ. Look at him. Don't look at him just in some kind of flippant or surface way. Look at him deeply. Listen to him clearly. See him in his glory. That's exactly what we have here. That's exactly what we have here. So with your Bibles open in Hebrews chapter 1, listen. Listen to the first five verses. And by the way, we're not going to have time to get through the first five verses, but we're going to read them in their total. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, we come again, Lord, just overwhelmed of your merciful condescension to us, that you would come and reveal yourself to us. You didn't owe us that. You didn't owe us anything. But you wrote yourself into the script of redemption in the incarnation of your Son. And in doing so, we know you, and you know us. You are the God who speaks to us. You are the God who has spoken to us. And you've done it in the context of our brokenness, of our fear, of our lostness, of our rebellion. for your glory, so that you might show your mercy. The height, breadth, width, and depth of your mercy upon objects of mercy. So today, Lord, help us, Lord. Help me, your preacher, faithfully as best as I can with the callings and giftings that you have provided. God, lead us to see your glory. Spirit of God, do your great work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Al Mohler calls this particular section of the book of Hebrews as the God who speaks. The God who speaks. God is not just some deistic God who has wound the world up and then let it go and left it to itself and natural devices. He is the God who has spoken. He is the God that continues to speak. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary shares an illustration that I thought was profound, and I wanted to share it with you. It's the story of a celebrated Swedish filmmaker named Ingmar Bergman. Bergman recounts that one day while he was listening to Stravinsky, he had a vision of a 19th century cathedral. And in the vision, Bergman found himself wandering about this great building, this great cathedral, and finally coming before a picture of Christ. Realizing its importance, Bergman said to the picture, quote, "Speak to me. I will not leave this cathedral until you speak to me," close quote. But of course, the picture didn't speak. That same year, Bergman produced The Silence. It was a film about characters who despair of ever finding God. The picture didn't speak to him. So he produced a film, The Silence, accusing God of failure to speak. Hughes goes on to say this. He said, Bergman's problem was that he was looking at the wrong picture. Rather, he needed to listen to the massive eloquence of the Christ of Scripture, because in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. I want us to unpack that for just a moment. I want us to, again, listen to the way God's preacher is prescribed by the Holy Spirit to comfort hurting people, his people. And what does he do but points them to the spoken word? Matter of fact, we read God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. Now, we've talked about revelation, how God reveals himself. On Sunday night, Matt and I just cannot crawl our way out of Psalm 19, because it speaks of the glorious revelation of God. The first six verses talk about the general revelation of God in creation. The heavens declare his handiwork. And then verse 7 moves from the general revelation of God to the special revelation of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is pure. It's perfect. The statutes of the Lord. The fear of the Lord as an expression of God's Word itself. The writer of Hebrews takes these beleaguered, bereaved, and scared believers, and he calls their attention to the Word. Look to the Word. Look to the Word. Listen to God who speaks. God who in mercy speaks. He again begins with the written Word, particularly the Word of the Old Testament. He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. We're reminded of the prophet Ezekiel and his visions. We're reminded of Jeremiah and all that God called him to do as the prophet. We're reminded of Daniel, and we're reminded of different ones and their dreams, and how God used their dreams, how God used their visions, how God used oracles, how God used the exact spoken words of a prophet. And God spoke, the God of heaven and earth, the God who had been, listen, offended by the rebellion of man in a garden that was luscious and luxurious that he placed him in, that same God in mercy still came and spoke. And he not only spoke, but he spoke words of redemptive promise. The words of redemptive promise was that there would come one who would crush the head, while having his heel bruised in the process, would crush the head of our arch enemy. And that one, prophesied as early back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, would prove to be none other than Jesus himself, who on the cross of Calvary decisively won the victory over our arch enemy, Satan, who swayed over us the fear of death. God spoke in redemptive promise. And while the Old Testament were promises, shadows, symbols, and signs that were pointing, loudly proclaiming. We just came out of Hebrews, and while those things were difficult to wrestle with, all the Levitical laws and the ceremonial situations and all the particular prescriptions, we knew that these things were pointing us. We don't go back to those things. They were signs. And nobody gets to welcome to Illinois and just stop and says, under the sign, well, this is where we're going to stop. No, it's a sign that speaks to more. There's more. There's something beyond the sign. The reality is that Jesus is the more. He is the beyond the sign. And the Old Testament, again, pointed to the person and work of Jesus. It is the written word. But the point of the fact is, when we move into this realm of special revelation, as we see in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, again, not only do we recognize that there was the written word of the Old Testament, but there was the ultimate word in the incarnation of Jesus. Gregory of Nazianzus said that Jesus as the Son, what the Father is, does, has, the Son is, does, has. Or else the Father as the Father could not be represented by him who alone is the eternally begotten Son. In the special revelation of God, there is this written word speaking to the promise, but there is the ultimate manifestation of the Word of God in the incarnation of Jesus himself. Again, another commentator says this, William Lane, again in the Word Biblical Commentary, he says that the writer of Hebrews held a high Christology. A high Christology is one that acknowledges that God's self-disclosure found its ultimate expression in Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of God incarnate. The general revelation, we see it all around us in creation and in conscience. The special revelation we see in the Word of God, but we see climactically in the person of Jesus Christ. John, in his prologue, says it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, that Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. We're going to unpack that some more in a moment. But again, I want you to see that as we move through these first few verses of this sermon, we see the climactic word being none other than the person of Jesus. Look at what he's doing now. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I know you're hurting. I know you're struggling. I know that the world, again, is, as Lane would say, is falling apart around you and on top of you. So how are we going to address that? I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see him in all his brilliant thunder. I want you to see him in all his grandeur and perfections. I want you to recognize, I don't want you to just have some kind of chicken soup for the soul devotional understanding of Jesus. I don't want him just to be some kind of little small trinket on your dashboard at your car. I want you to see him in his glory. I want you to look at him. I want you to hear him. I remember many years ago, somebody that I love dearly and admire and respect beyond all they'll ever know was in a moment of crisis and just felt like just they were being taken advantage of and just felt trapped. And I remember they just came to me and they were just overwhelmed with emotion and it was just so real to them, this particular situation, to the point that they were in some ways almost beside themselves. And I remember I just grabbed them by the shoulders and just kind of gently shook them. Now, that was my perspective. But I just remember I said, "Stop. Stop it. Look at me. Look at me. And listen to me." And I was overwhelmed with emotion too, because I felt that. I was hurting with them. And I was in a particular context of relationship with them that I was able to say to them, I'm in charge of you. I take care of you. I provide for you. I make sure you have what you need. I'm here for you. We're not going to give up on you. We're not going to walk out on you. Look at me. You hear that? You may not want to do all your parenting through what you hear from the pulpit, at least from me. But, and while I am a sinner, Jesus said, you being fathers desire to give good gifts. You being fathers who are evil, Jesus said. Do you hear that? Desire to give good gifts to your children. How much more your heavenly Father who is holy. And while in the providence of God, that was my relationship to them, ultimately Jesus says to us, in these same kind of warnings, these same type of exhortations, you look at me. And sometimes we need to hear that voice, like the voice of Revelation, that thundering voice, like the sound of many waters. The warnings, look at me. And we look at him, not as Bergman in some idolatrous picture, but we look at him in the holy, inspired, authoritative, eternal, living Word of God. So what does he do? He says, look at Jesus, the climactic Word of God. But he's not just the climactic Word of God. He is also the creating Word of God. Again, we're going to look deep at who Jesus is. I'm just going to just kind of, you know, chicken soup for the soul, brush over the surface. Yeah, Jesus. I had a guy I loved dearly call me one time years ago from Georgia, and he said, "Hey, man, we're having some trouble in our church, you know." And the preacher was being faithful. He was being faithful. I knew the context. I knew the circumstances, and he was preaching a faithful word. And but there was some dissension and some division. And long story short, this friend of mine said, "Why can't we just preach Jesus?" And I said, "That's exactly what we need to do." I said, "But which one?" So there's all kinds of Jesuses. Mormons have a Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. Islam has a Jesus. The people who don't even believe there's a God have a Jesus. Everybody's got a Jesus. Which one? Which picture, which portrait do we listen to? But we listen to the one here. And he's not only the climactic word, he is the creating word. Look at what the scripture says. In these last days, again, we could talk about last days prior to the end of Israel in her history as the covenant people, or is it the last days that begins with the new covenant era? That's, again, conversation that we can have. Long story short is Jesus has revealed himself in these last days, and God has revealed himself in these last days, spoken to us through his Son, who he has appointed the heir of all things. Now, I said that he is the climactic word. He is also the creative word. There's a list and line of logic that I want you to follow through the book of Hebrews. The Bible says that he is the heir of all things. In verse 2, again, in the very latter part of verse 2, through whom he made the world, okay? And not only did he make the world, and not only does he own the world, but he says in, again, the latter part of verse 3, a long sentence in the Greek, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the creating word. He owns it all. Psalm 2 reminds us that the Lord Jesus, again, as well as Psalm 110, which are again important Old Testament quotes from the Septuagint found in the book of Hebrews, that he is enthroned. He has, listen, defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's resurrected, and he's ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is making his enemies his footstool. All the while, he is praying for us, and all the while, he is sustaining by his providence everything in this world. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about the bobblehead Jesus on your dashboard. I'm not against that. I just want you to see who this one is. See, he's the creating word. The Bible says again in Colossians 1:16 that through him all things have come into existence. We see that reality as well in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Again, we've already said that this is an allusion to Psalm 2 and 7 and Psalm 110. See, there's the logic. He owns it all. Why does he own it all? Because he made it all. He owns it all, that he's the heir of it. He owns it all because he made it all. And he not only makes it all in creation, we read about in the beginning God created, right? So how did all things come into existence? Through the spoken what? Word. That word that was made flesh? The word, the word, the word. Every day of creation, the word, the word, the word. Jesus brings it all into existence. Through him, the Father, through him, has created it all. But he not only has created it all, but friend, listen to this verse with me one more time. Latter part of verse 3. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you see that? He upholds all things. So he owns it all because he made it all, and he sustains it all. Two reasons why he owns it all. He made it, and he sustains it. Interesting word. There are two words for the word word in the Greek. There's the word logos. We see that in John. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. In the Greek mind, the word logos was the conceptual idea of everything transcendent, significant, and the ultimate origin of everything. But there's also the word in Greek for the word word, and it is the word rhema. The word rhema in Greek literally just means the spoken word. Now, the preacher here in Hebrews doesn't necessarily follow what John is doing when John says that he is the essence of all things in a Greek philosophical way. But he is speaking in a very particular and practical way when he uses this word rhema. Because this word rhema, again, is a literal word that means to literally speak. Here's what I want you to see. When we see him upholding all things by the ramata of his dunamis, what we recognize is that Jesus Christ is actively speaking. He is actively engaged in the kind providence of his creation. He is reigning, ruling, praying, interceding, making his enemies his footstool, and he is in mercy and in grace, actively, providentially. What is the root of providential? But provide. He is providing for his creation. He is providing for his church. He is even providing for his own enemies. John Owen said this. in regard to the common grace of mercy that he extends in his providence, even to those who mock his name. Here's what Owen said. The mercy of God's providence to those that reject, ignore, and mock him displays the vanity and folly of them who make use of the creation in an opposition unto the Lord Christ and his peculiar interest in this world. His own power is the very ground that they stand upon in their opposition unto him. And all things which they use against him consist in him. They hold their lives absolutely at the pleasure of him whom they oppose. And they act against him without whose continual support and influence they could neither live nor act one moment, which is the greatest madness and most contemptible folly imaginable. What does that tell us about this Jesus who is the Creator? He's almighty, that is, he speaks, and all things that exist came ex nihilo out of nothing. He sustains them. His wisdom, we can look from the microscope at cellular biology and the DNA structure and the information that builds every biological machine and know that there is a creator. We can know that there is an intelligent designer. We can look from the microscope to the telescope. And we can see, again, the celestial bodies, and we can see the fine-tuning of the universe. Again, astronomers tell us that if the Earth were to pivot like 1/6 trillionth of a degree on its axis north, we would be one solid block of ice as the Earth. If it were to pivot in that same angle of a degree south, we would be actually one burning fire of ball. And yet God has set all things perfectly in order that the world might be the theater which he might display his glory to the highest of his creation, which is humanity made in his own image. No wonder the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, they want their own holiday on the calendar. I say we give them April 1. A better translation of that text is this. When you look at the literal Hebrew, the words "there is not in the text, it's added. The better translation is the fool has said in his heart, no God. Romans 1 says that everybody knows, but it's that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. From the microscope to the telescope and every discipline of science in between, God's fingerprint is massively imprint. This is who he is. This is who we look to when our world is falling apart around us. And he is not only wise and mighty and strong and able, but he's even kind to his own enemies. If you're here today and you're standing outside of Christ, I beg you, I plead with you, I bring before you the words of exhortation: do not reject this Son. Kiss his hand now, the psalmist says. I want you to see one final thing. Not only is he the climactic word and the creating word, but I want you to recognize that he is the co-eternal word. B.B. Warfield, in his work, Biblical Doctrines, he said this in regard to the Old Testament. He said, the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into the room nothing that was not there before. but it brings out into clearer view what was in it, but what was only dimly or not even perceived at all. And he says this in particular light in regard to the context of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is one God in essence, and yet there are three in person. We see that here. Matter of fact, we see that here as we recognize, go back if you will in verse 3, that he, this Son, this eternal heir, this creator and sustainer, he is, the Son is the radiance of his. Now this pronoun is the pronoun that points to the Father. So the first he is the pronoun that points to Jesus, the Son. So he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's nature. So let's stop for a moment. Again, as Warfield reminds us, and he's right, the mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected. Hear this. It's not corrected. The Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. It's always been there. We looked at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the Spirit brooded over the face of the deep. And then the next following days, and God said, he said what? He said the word. So what do we have? We have Elohim in verse 1, the Father. We have the Spirit in verse 2. And we have the Son, the Word, in the days subsequent. Out of the Word spoken, everything that was non-existent came in. The point is, and I make this by way of illustration, from the very first words of Genesis, we see what Warfield is speaking of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while it's not clearly revealed, all the furniture's in the room. Jesus steps onto the scene, and he is the light of the world. And what does he do? He illumines the room. We are to take the illuminating flashlight of Jesus himself and look at every text in the Old Testament. That's how Jesus can say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that both Moses and the prophets spoke of me. They spoke of me, they spoke of me, they spoke of me. He is the Word, co-eternal. Look at what it says. He is the radiance of God's glory. Get this now. Again, John 1:14 says, again, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then we beheld his glory. I want you to think real quickly with me. I want you to recognize that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That word radiance, some have misinterpreted and miscommunicated this particular text to almost imagine that Jesus reflects God's glory. Jesus doesn't reflect God's glory. Okay? Moses reflected God's glory. You remember that? Moses goes up on the mountain. He comes down off the mountain and people tell him, dude, you got to put a veil on your face. You're scaring us to death. Because he was reflecting the glory of God on the mountain. But the Bible says that glory of Moses faded. It faded because it was a mere reflection. Jesus is not a mere reflection of God's glory. Jesus is the ultimate radiance. That is, he is the substance of that same glory. See, Jesus doesn't reflect it. The text says he radiates it. That is, from the very being of Jesus, from the very nature of Jesus, emanating from him and through him is glory, because he is of the same substance, essence, and being of the Father. And we beheld his glory. What is that glory? What is that word kavod? It's associated with what is called Shekinah, the brilliant display of the light and illumined glory of God. We see it at the burning bush. Again, we saw Moses reflect it. We see it at the tabernacle and then later the temple, when God comes in a Shekinah way to manifest his presence there among those two edifices that he had prescribed for them to build. But the Shekinah glory, again, that was reflected by Moses, is the ultimate essence of Jesus. Now that word glory, kavod, means weight, heavy. Matt reminded us of that the other night. As we think about Jesus, he's heavy, man. You can't think a greater thought. Be thou my vision, my best thoughts by day or by night. Amen. But that Hebrew word kavod, glory, weight, is in the context of the nature of God in Christ, which is known as kadosh. Kavod means glory. Kadosh means holy. Three times. While there are many adjectives and descriptors of who Christ is, three times in Isaiah 6, he is the thrice what? Holy, holy, holy God. What does that mean? That word, kadosh, it means this. He is other. Did you hear that? When we're talking, when we're looking at the sun, I want you to understand something. When you're resting in the sun, when you're trusting in the sun, when you're hoping in the sun, you're not hoping in someone that's a better version of you. Jesus is not just a better version of me. He's not just the best version of any person you can imagine, even your grandmother or your mother. He's something way different. He's other. His glory is born in birth and sustained in the fact that he is other. We are the created. He is the creator. Do you see how he ties that? He ties his creative reality to his essence. You and I are here because of him. He's not here because of us. The fact of the matter, he's other. He's different. He is kadosh. That is his glory. Holy, holy, holy is he. That is his glory. That makes him weighty, eternal weight even. Something incomprehensible by way of weight even. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's not only the radiance of God's glory emanating the essence, the same essence that the Father has, but friend, I want you to also know he is the exact representation. Go back and look at the text. And he is the exact representation of his nature. Interesting word. That word, exact representation, actually comes from the word kerygma. A kerygma was a tool for stamping, for imprinting, particularly coins. Now get this now. This stamping machine stamps the thing to be stamped in the exact same image as itself. Did you hear that? The thing stamped is stamped by the stamping of something that is exactly in the same image. Now, I give that as an illustration because that's actually what the word means in the original Greek. But I want you to know that by way of nature and representation, they are the same by individual distinction, and yet they are different. Here, let me explain that. So, the coin is the thing stamped. The stamping machine is the thing that stamps. There's a distinction, right? The coin's not the same thing as the machine. Yet the coin and the machine possess the same nature. That is, they represent the same thing. Now get this. We believe that there is one God in three persons. The Father, Son, and the Spirit all share the exact same nature. But just as the thing stamped is distinct from the thing that stamped it, they are distinct in their personal realities. There is a distinct person of Father. There is a distinct person of Son. There is a distinct person of Spirit. And so we recognize as we think about who Jesus is that he is the exact representation. He bears the exact same nature as the Father, yet he is distinct by way of his person. We go back to John. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. Watch my hands. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Prostantheon, face to face, in personal relationship. The Word was with God. Now watch my hands. And the Word was God. And that same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Distinct in person, in eternal intimacy, the Father and the Son, in perfect love along with the Spirit. And yet by way of nature, in essence, by way of the representation of the nature, they are exactly the same, the radiance of His glory. Friend, I'm telling you that we beheld the glory of God the Father in the face of His incarnate Son, Jesus. Some of you are going, dude, I'm wore out. Dude, all this theology, Trinitarianism, man, all this Christology and all these big words and all this stuff. The author, who is ultimately God Himself, said that in the midst and moment of a world falling apart around you and on top of you, here's what you need. You need a strong shot of who Jesus really is. So that's why we get to the end of the exhortation, prior to the salutation of chapter 13, and we read in chapter 12 and verse 2, and what is the exhortation? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Look at Him. You better get in a church that points to Him. You better listen to Him. You better see Him. But here's what happens when you see Him. I'm not talking about some silly facade and chicken soup for the soul. I know I've said that three times already. Version of Jesus. I'm talking about what this Word reveals. Who He is. Here's what happens when you see Him. You become strengthened by Him. You become empowered by Him. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book in the Narnia Chronicles, Prince Caspian. Here's the scene. You ready? So Lucy is asleep in the forest. And she, whether it be real or a dream, she awakens to seeing Aslan. This glorious, untamable lion who is, according to Lewis, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. She awakens from the forest floor and she runs up to Aslan and she throws herself into his mane, embraces him. And then she steps back and she says this to Aslan. She said, "You've gotten bigger." And Aslan says, "No, I haven't gotten bigger. You've grown older. And you've gotten bigger. And the more you grow, the bigger I get." See, some of us are struggling because we've been looking at an infantile, small Jesus. But as we grow, He gets bigger. And the bigger He gets, the more bold and brave, the more courageous we get, the more satisfied we become. He never changes. He is unfathomably, eternally big. Beyond comprehension, He's the Creator, we're the created, He's the Kadosh. The reality is, He is beyond our comprehension. But friend, I'm telling you, as you grow in Christ, He gets bigger to you. And the bigger He gets to you, the more bold and the more solidified you grow in Him. And you become like that tree that Psalm 1 says, planted by rivers of running water. And while the winds may blow, the roots stand.